All right. Raph gave me permission to preach whatever I wanted, as long as it was in the Bible. So we're going to take a detour from the book of Acts this morning. So if you turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. This is part the student's class, part for the church. I just had been praying all week, man, Lord, what do you want me to... Because I've been teaching a block class at the school, and it's supposed to be like 3 hours a day, every day. And so you study, and then you teach, and you study, and you teach. And I thought, how am I going to study for Sunday morning? And so I've turned one of my classes into a sermon. As I was studying for it, I just really believe that this is a message that God didn't just have for the students, but had also for you guys. And so Philippians chapter 3. Take a swig of my water, and let's pray. God, thank you so much for just your many, many, many blessings upon our life. Thank you so much, God, for the fact that you have revealed yourself in Jesus and that we can know you and that we can have a relationship with you. Thank you for making that possible, Lord. I just pray this morning as we gather together in your name to study your word and to get to know you to a greater capacity, that we would worship you in this time, really, Lord. That we wouldn't just hear the things that are being taught and preached, but that we would take them and that we would treasure them and that we would live them. We don't just want to be hearers of the word, Lord. We want to be doers also. And so meet with us now and speak to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. So some of you have heard me tell this story before, but in flying back to America, I sat on the plane next to a guy named Jimmy. And I'm really bad with names, and the only reason I remember his name is because we have the same name. And so we're on the plane flying together, and I like to talk to people on the planes. And I'll tell them about Jesus because they can't go anywhere for a long time. And so we just started talking, and it was just regular, casual things. You know, we began to talk about, I think it started talking about football, soccer football, right? I got to clarify that for the Americans. And we began to talk about it. Just a great guy, just a really nice guy. And then we started talking about Jesus, which is great. I love talking about Jesus. And so as we begin to talk about the Lord, he quickly begins to tell me his philosophies and the things that he believes. And immediately I am struck with fear because I'm going to stereotype real quick. He had glasses. And he was Asian, and my fiance is Korean, so don't even, okay? But I see, and I'm like, oh man, this guy, and he's got a sweater. He's from university. He's a big university in America, and I'm thinking this guy's gonna be really smart. I can't even see Ken, but I can hear him. It's behind the curtain back there, but I'm thinking, oh man, this guy's gonna tear me up, and I just said, Lord, you're smarter than he is, so help me. And so we began to talk, and he gives me his philosophy, and he says, you know, Jimmy, life is like, well, it's like a drink. I'm thinking, well, that wasn't really deep. But he begins to explain to me, you know, it's some people, they like Coca-Cola. Some people like a beer. Some people like Fanta Naranja. Okay, some people like water. And everybody has their differences, and at the end of the day, people are going to choose what they're going to choose, and they're going to like what they're going to like, and that's kind of the way I view life. And I said, well, that's an interesting theory, Jimmy, but the problem with your theory is this. You can drink of the Coke, and you can drink of the water, and you can drink of the beer, and you can drink of the Fanta, but at the end of the day, you are going to thirst again. You're going to thirst again. Those drinks, those choices, those decisions that you've placed before yourself and the rest of the world will always leave you thirsting for more. And I began to then talk to him about the woman at the well in John chapter 4 and how Jesus said to her, he just said to this lady, he said, look, you can thirst, you can drink from this well, but for sure, you are going to thirst again. And so I began to speak to him about this and talk to him about how Jesus is the only drink, if you will, that you can drink of that you will never thirst again. He is the only all-satisfying one. And it doesn't just go for the drink you choose. It goes for anything in life. You can put anything in that blank. It can be, if you drink of the well of success, you're going to thirst again. If you drink of the well of a big house and a car, you're going to thirst again. If you're drinking of the well of comfort, you're going to thirst again. If you're drinking from the well of relationship, man, woman, you're going to thirst again. It's just the fact of the matter. You'll always desire more. We were not created to be satisfied by anything other than the Lord, our Creator. And so what happens in this life is, well, Satan, the enemy, our flesh, they dangle carrots in front of us. And this is one of Mike's carrots. I took that from the flapper. I didn't even ask you. I'm sorry. And what he does is he'll dangle these carrots in front of us and say, well, look at that. Look at that. You want that, don't you? And we're like, yeah, I kind of do. And then for the rest of our life, we're just like, well, come on, Joe, you going to give me the carrot? What's going on? And we're chasing after these carrots that we think if I just get that, I'm going to be satisfied. I'm going to be fulfilled. Everything I've ever wanted is right there. And it's right at my fingertips. And we spend our lives chasing after it. And for some, for the lucky few, they actually get the carrot. And they actually rejoice in the fact that they've got the carrot until they realize that that carrot didn't satisfy them. And that's why you look at relationships in Hollywood and you look at all the different actors and athletes and whatnot who are going on their 10th marriage and are depressed and the kids are in this big divorce settlement and all of these crazy things that happen. The richest people in the world who are still left thirsty because the carrot didn't satisfy. And that's the title of my message this morning. Make Jesus your carrot. Okay? That's a weird title. I know. But if Jesus is your carrot and you find your satisfaction and your fulfillment in Him, you will never be left thirsting. You will never be left in want. And so you'll always thirst again if your carrot is anything else but Jesus. And my sister's pastor is a pastor who actually was world champion surfer. He won the Pipeline Masters, and it was his goal, it was his dream, it was his aspiration in life. If I could just win that, that's all I'm living for. Every day, countless hours surfing, that's all he wanted. And guess what? He won. He got the carrot. He finally did it. And God and his sense of humor, as he gets up on the stage, this is it. The trophy bigger than him. And he's there. And before all the interviews and before all the pictures, it just starts raining. And everybody leaves. And he's like, wait, where are you guys going? You know, and the trophy was there. And he was left with this inner emptiness, this void that even that carrot could not fulfill. And yet God has made it so simple. Jesus says, come unto me. Come unto me. Religious people who don't read God's word, they make it difficult. They add carrots as religious credits in order to increase our holiness. And so even in the Christian realm, we think, well, if I can just do this, then God will think I'm an even better Christian. And if I can go door to door to 10,000 doors on a 10-speed bicycle, everybody's going to think that wow, I'm going to be that much more holy and I'm going to be that much more accepted by God. And we heap works upon the finished work of Christ. And so even we can fall victim of that. And so Paul begins chapter 3 of Philippians by combating these folks. And he says in verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same thing to you is not tedious, but for you it's safe. What the Apostle Paul is saying is, for me to be repetitive is no biggie. Okay? Not a big deal. NBD, right? Not a big deal. Why? Because as it says at the end of verse 1, because it's safe. It's safe for you that I repeat this. We learn by repetition as human beings. I'm not even going to read it. I was going to. I'm not going to do it. But here's, look at this. Pages of Bible verses. Reminded all throughout Scripture. Old Testament, New Testament. We're constantly reminded. God has constantly got reminders for us. Paul was constantly reminding the church. And so here we have these religious people who were trying to add to the finished work of Christ. And the Apostle Paul's like, hey, I've told you about these guys before. And so I'm going to tell you about them again. And if you don't like reminders, too bad, because I'm going to do it anyway. And so the Bible, or what Paul's about to remind them of, these false teachers, he's doing because he knows that it's safe. And these were religious people that were known in these days as Judaizers. They were people who they constantly made it their mission to add law and burden and rules and regulations upon the finished work of Christ, so that they would look more holy. They sought to make Christianity an extension of their works-based righteousness. If you got Jesus, that's great. But if you're just circumcised, it's the icing on the top. You want the cherry? You got the cherry. Come to all the festivals. You come to the festivals. You want to be even more holy? Okay. Adhere by the law of Moses. And so it was this and that and the other, and it became this bring about us bringing, it became about what we bring to the table rather than what God did. And it's crazy because it's still like that today. You know, we went on a trip with some of the church here to Israel, and man, I remember standing in an elevator there, and we're in the elevator, and there's this guy, and I had been wondering all week, what in the world is the Shabbat elevator? I've been in a bunch of different elevators, and they all look the same to me, except this one just says Shabbat on it. And so I just thought, well, here's a Jewish guy, I might as well ask him. And so I said, so, sir, what does the Shabbat elevator mean? And this was his answer to me. Well, on the Sabbath, the elevator stops on every floor so that we don't have to push a button. But you see, because pushing a button would be work. And I thought, oh, okay, because I mean, maybe I'm simplistic, but I thought walking onto the elevator would be a little bit more work than going like that. I mean, who am I, though, right? But this is the point. And you can look on and on and on at how many people in religious circles have added to the work of Jesus, when Christianity is simply by faith in Christ we are saved by grace. It's as simple, so simple that a child gets it. We're teaching the kids right now about simple faith in Jesus. And we complicate things. And the Apostle Paul warns them of these people, verse 2, beware. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. He's not even calling them by name. He's just calling them nicknames that he's made up for them. Dogs, evil workers, and the mutilation. Dogs were scavengers. This is not your cute puppy, Milo. This is dogs in these days were not, wasn't Nana back there in the office. They were scavengers. And oftentimes Jews would refer to Gentiles as dogs, as a derogatory term. And so here Paul is calling these religious people dogs. Beware of the evil workers, he says, those who are working against the work of God. Beware of the mutilation. Now that, we won't go too deep into that, but the mutilation is literally, Paul says in Galatians 5:12, I wish those who were troubling you, these Judaizers, I wish they'd cut themselves off. That's exactly what that means. He's like, don't stop there. Keep going, is what Paul's saying. And that is how serious God is. That is how serious the Apostle Paul is about the grace of God. Don't muddy the waters. It's all about Jesus. It's all about coming to the saving knowledge of who he is. It's not about what you bring to the table, Paul would say. He calls them the mutilation. The Jews, circumcision was important to them, but they were treating it like a rite of passage in order to get saved. And so Paul's day, it became nothing more than an outward ritual. Adding anything to the work of Christ is a slap in the face to God. It's to say, what you did on the cross wasn't good enough. when in all actuality, the only mutilation that really matters is the mutilation that took place on the cross. What Jesus has done for us. And so Paul here is drawing a line in the sand. There's Christianity and then there's religion. And there's a difference. And he writes in verse 3, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." We are the true circumcision, he said. It's speaking of an inward spiritual cleansing. Who worship God in spirit, John 4:24. Who rejoice in Jesus because he did what we couldn't. And we have no confidence in the flesh. Why? Why no confidence in the flesh? Because confidence in the flesh leads to boasting. For us to have confidence in our own abilities, in our own flesh, leads to boasting. And why in the world would I want to boast in anything but Jesus? Why would I want to do that? Why would I want to do that? I mean, if we went around the room right now, and we could do it if you want, and you raised your hand and told me the greatest thing you've accomplished, worldly speaking, in your life. And if we went around and everybody's like, "Well, I was the best carpenter in all of Scotland," you know, whatever it might be. And we went around the room and we talked about all of our accomplishments and what we've done. And we created this list of all these awesome things we've done here on earth. I would then have to offend you by telling you that they are pathetic in comparison to knowing Jesus. And that is what the Apostle Paul is getting at here. He's going to, there's going to be this crescendo, and it's all going to lead to the fact that nothing compares to knowing Jesus. Nothing. Nothing compares. Nothing you've done, nothing you are going to do will ever compare to knowing Jesus. It just doesn't. It doesn't compare. And they're boasting here, the Judaizers, they were boasting, and that boasting, it was all a show. Really, because they didn't really care what God thought. They didn't care. They cared what man thought. They wanted people to think they were so holy and so righteous. And that's the core evil of man's heart. John MacArthur says, "It isn't that man's a sinner that marks out he's evil. It's that he's a sinner but wants everyone to believe he's really righteous. And so he's not only sinful but hypocritical." Because man loves to display their parade and display their accomplishments. We love to do that, don't we? I mean, we. Oh wow! I just got an A+ on my test. I'm going to put that on the refrigerator. Boop, and you know, and then there we go. We got my diploma. I'll hang that and gold stars. We start them young, you know, gold star and how fast we are and how smart we are and there are so many things that we love to boast in and that we're so proud of. And some of you may be like, "Well, yeah, but I mean, come on, Jimmy, you don't really know what I've done." I mean, you're assuming, but you don't really know what I've done. I mean, I was the best footballer in my country that I know of, you know. And I went to law school, Jimmy. I have a PhD, Jimmy. What do you have? Well, I have a non-accredited Bible college, so you know, that's me. Okay, but I have trophies. I've got plaques. I've got more money than anybody you know, and I'm the best husband. I'm the best wife. I'm the best, you know. And did you know that? And I'm the best. Fill in the blank. And who cares? Honestly, who cares? I accomplished. Who cares? If you do not know Jesus, who cares? Who really? Really cares. Here Paul's saying that the Judaizers are putting confidence in their accomplishments as means by which they might be seen as holy and perfect before the Lord. And that's just not going to cut it. It's not going to work. That's not the way it works. And there's this theology that people have, even in the church, but specifically in the world, that there's this, God is this giant cosmic vending machine, and he's got this cosmic scale in which he's going to weigh and judge things. And after all, I never raped or murdered anybody, so I'm cool. I'm in, right? Where's my pass? And we have this idea that we grade on a scale, because I'm not as bad as that person, and I may not be as good as that person, but I'm somewhere in the middle. Of course God's going to accept me for me. And that's not the way it's going to work. I'm sorry to be the one to break it to you, but God doesn't judge based on our scale or our grading curve. He has his own scale. And when we stand before him, we're not going to have our scale in our back pocket. We are going to be judged by a holy and perfect law. And guess what? Here's some more bad news. None of us measure up. There's not one person who's ever walked the face of the earth, save Jesus, that has ever measured up to that perfect law. And the good news is that's why God sent Jesus. So that through his sacrifice, so that through his substitutionary atonement for our sins, because he took the cross in our place, we don't have to be perfect. We have to place our trust in him. We have to place our trust in him. And you know, there is nothing you can do to earn his favor except for one thing. And Jesus says it in John 6:29. This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent. Simple as that. I know you want to do something. You can't. It's a simple belief in Jesus. A lady was arguing with her pastor on this matter of faith and works. And she said, you know, I think that going to heaven is like a rowboat. I think that, you know, that one oar is faith and the other oar is works. And we get there through our faith and through our works. As we, you know, we do. If you only have one, you're just going to go in circles. And the pastor said, wow, that's an interesting illustration. There's only one problem, and that's that nobody is going to heaven in a rowboat. Okay? Nobody's getting to heaven in a rowboat. The fact of the matter is it's by faith alone. Works will precede faith. Of course it will. Because we love Jesus, because we've been saved by Jesus, so we want to serve Jesus. But nobody's getting to heaven by good works. And Paul knew this. Paul knew this. And so that's why Paul says in verse 4, though I also may have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Paul's like, what now? You know? And when he writes this, it's not a prideful or arrogant statement. It's just a matter of fact. It's just a fact. It's like sitting down in a meeting with Bill Gates at Starbucks and trying to give him pointers on business. Okay? Probably not the right guy to be giving him the pointers. It's just a fact that he's probably a lot better than you at business matters. Just is.
No, he's not.
Yes, he is. That's why he's Bill Gates. And so, you know, there's Paul's not mentioning this to boast. It's just a matter of fact. Like water's wet and fire's hot and Israel is the coolest dressed guy in this room right now. You know, it's just a fact. That is what it is. And Paul's like, that's it. It's just a fact that I have more. I was playing big leagues. You were T-ball. Varsity, junior varsity. I just have more accomplishments in the religious realm than you do. I was trained by the Rabbi Gamaliel, Acts 22, the most world-renowned rabbi of the time. I was trained by him, and he couldn't even give me enough books to read, we're told. And here Paul is saying, yeah, if you want to boast in all that you've accomplished, and if you want to take all of these different rituals and try to heap them on the new believers and try to heap them on people so that they might be able to work their way into right standing before God. Listen, I've done more than you guys. I've got the degrees. And yet, Paul says it's rubbish. Paul says, who cares? Galatians 1:14, Paul would write, and I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my father. But yet he could care less. He didn't care. He didn't care about anything he had accomplished. He didn't care. And what's Paul saying in verses 5 and 6 there? He's saying that salvation is not by ritual. He's not by rank. It's not by tradition. It's not by religion. It's not by any type of system of righteousness that you can come up with. That's not what it's all about. It's about Christ's imputed righteousness to filthy, helpless sinners. Paul would say these things that I'm mentioning here in verses 5 and 6, these things, they were important to me. I was like you. They were important to me. I sought significance in these things. They were important to me. Verse 7 and 8, he says, but what things were gained to me? All these things I just mentioned, all these things that were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Knowing Jesus, nothing compares, zero. Nothing. And I had the opportunity to preach on whatever I wanted this morning, and this is what I chose to talk about this morning. I chose to leave you with a message that says nothing in your life compares to knowing Jesus. Pursue that. Make Jesus your aim. Chase after the Lord with all that you have. You know, and sometimes I feel like we don't realize how blessed we are. Now, Jesus says in Luke 10 to his disciples, he's like, do you guys know? Do you guys know that kings and prophets desire to know the things that you do? There's kings, there's prophets, there's powerful people that live among us that only could wish that they knew the things you knew. We have that in Christ. We have a knowledge. Are we pressing forward? Are we pressing into all that Christ would have for us? Paul had this dramatic change take place in his life where everything that was in his gain column was shifted over to his loss column in comparison to knowing Jesus. He says in verse 8, "Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord." And the word for knowledge here is the word ginosko. It's not a intellectual knowledge. It's an experiential knowledge. And you need to understand that here this morning, because I don't know who you are, where you're from, but you need to know this. There is a massive gulf between knowing who God is intellectually and actually knowing Him experientially. Huge. Before I became a Christian, I would have told every single one of you, I believe in Jesus. I actually believe that He's God, that He rose from the dead, that He's in heaven, He's alive today, that He's forgiven sinners, He died on a cross. I could have named Orthodox Christianity to you and said, yes, I believe that. I've actually been to church as well. I believe that, and I was not saved. I was not a Christian. I did not belong to the Lord. There was a big difference between knowing these things intellectually and saying, I'm going to embrace that. I am going to choose to believe that. I'm going to obey the Lord. I'm going to follow the Lord, whatever that might look like. And to you this morning, that doesn't mean you're going to become a pastor or you're going to become a missionary. God may have you right where you're at, being that man or woman of God, serving Him where you're at. But it does mean obeying and following Jesus. And commenting on the believer's knowledge of Christ, I love this. F.B. Myers wrote this: "We may know Him personally, intimately, face to face. Christ does not live back in the centuries nor amid the clouds of heaven. He is near us, with us, compassing our path and our lying down. He's acquainted with all of our ways, but we cannot know Him in this mortal life, except through the illumination and teaching of the Holy Spirit. And we must surely know Christ, not as a stranger who turns in to visit for a night, or as an exalted king of men. There must be an inner knowledge as of those whom He counts His own familiar friends, whom He trusts with His secrets, who eat with Him of His own bread. To know Christ in the storm of battle, to know Him in the valley of the shadow, to know Him when the solar light irradiates our face, or when they are darkened with disappointment and sorrow, to know the sweetness of His dealing with the bruised reeds and a smoking flax, to know the tenderness of His sympathy and the strength of His right hand, all that involves many varieties of experiencing on our part. But each of them, like the facets of a diamond, will reflect the prismatic beauty of His glory from a new single angle." Knowing Jesus. It's not just about being able to recite a few things. It's not just about, hey, one day I prayed a prayer and asked. It's about walking with Him. It's about an intimate relationship with the God who has created us. There's a big difference, guys. There's a big difference. I spent some time yesterday on I don't know whether to call it a mountain or a hill. I want to call it a mountain because then it makes you think that I went higher than I really did. But there's the cross up there by where I live. And so I went up there. I just wanted to spend some time with the Lord. And so I brought my Bible. I brought my little pad and paper and some water. And I just spent some time with the Lord. And I was so convicted, you know, because I think sometimes as Christians, and especially there's a danger in the pastorate to allow people to think of you in a certain light or a certain way, and when all actuality, you're not the holy person everybody thinks you are, and we communicate to people what we want them to think we are, but not necessarily who we really are, and that can go for everybody. But I just found myself in Revelation and reading, you know, with the Church of Sardis in Revelation 3:1, and just how Jesus had said to them, he's like, man, write this letter to the messenger in the Church of Sardis. I know your works and that you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. You're dead. And I sat there and I thought about that for a while. And I thought, man, is that my life? Is that my? I know I love Jesus and I know that I'm going to go to heaven. I have that assurance. But is that the way I'm living? Is that, am I? I have a name among people. I've had people say, man, Jimmy, I can just tell you just love Jesus. Like, Jimmy, you have such a heart for the Lord. You have such a heart for ministry. And it feels good to hear people, you know, say that because that's what I want people to think about me. But is it true? You know, what is my relationship like with the Lord? And I'll tell you what, sometimes I neglect the Lord. Sometimes I don't pursue the Lord the way I should. And I repent of that before all of you guys. I wish I was the man people thought I was. And I'm not always, you know. There are times I go through seasons where I'm like, man, I'm a man of God. You know, look at me go. You know, and then there are other times where I'm thinking, if everybody knew how sorry my walk with the Lord was, they probably wouldn't listen to me on a Sunday morning. But to be real about it, I want to know Jesus. I don't know what's going to happen in New York when I go there. I know that God's called me there to plant a church, and I don't know what it's going to look like and how it's all going to happen, but this I do know. I just want to know Jesus. I want to love Jesus deeper. I want to be spent in His presence, growing in the grace and knowledge of who He is. And all these things the Apostle Paul was talking about, all these religious credits he speaks of there in verses 5 and 6, they're all loss. Everything is loss compared to knowing Him. In verse 8, he says, knowing Jesus, look at the end of verse 8, knowing Jesus, whom I have suffered the loss of all things and counted them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. All things, he says, all things as rubbish. And the word rubbish there is the word, I'm sure some of you have heard it taught before. It's the word scubula. Scubula. It's a weird word. Kind of fun to say, though. Scubula. Say it. Go ahead. Just say it. Scubula. I know you want to say it. Just scubula. You just cussed in the Greek. No, I'm just kidding. But it's right there. You know, it's like a really strong word that the Apostle Paul is talking about here. It literally means poop. That's what it literally means. That my religious credits, that everything I held so dear, is poop. It's excrement. It's duties. That's what it is. And some of you are like, how dare you from behind the pulpit. That's what God wrote in the Bible through Paul. And you read that and you're like, wow, tell us how you really feel, Paul. You know, this is what God thinks of anybody who is trying to, in their own works, in their own righteousness, present themselves before God. It's garbage. Hey, okay, the next time a bird poops on you, just look over and think, well, there's my righteousness. Just do that. Okay? The next time this guy back, his dog is always pooping on our patio. Don't get mad. Just get the broom, get the thing, and just think, there's my righteousness. Just do it. Because that is what you bring to the table. I mean, in all seriousness, we think we're righteous. We think we're so good. And we think, why wouldn't God want me? I'm such a good person. No, you're not. Your righteousness, the Bible says, is as filthy rags before the Lord on a good day. We don't bring anything to the table. We don't add anything to God. It's not like God's like, well, I feel like something's missing. Oh, well, of course. There's that perfect being I created over there. I need a relationship with that. We don't bring anything, okay? But God loves us. And God says, I understand that your righteousness, that everything that you present to me, it's poop. But listen, I'm going to give you my son. And you're going to be able to clothe yourself with his righteousness. And that's how one is saved. By saying, I can't do it. I can't do it, but I know Jesus can. I know Jesus can. And so Paul, not only speaking of past accomplishments, but also present and future. Look at verse 7. He says, I have counted perfect tense. Verse 8, I count present tense. Everything pales in comparison to knowing Christ. Everything pales in comparison. He says in verse 9, and to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Paul spent his entire life trying to obtain it. He just found it was just an unbearable burden. Couldn't do it. There is a righteousness, guys, to be had, and his name's Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that for him, God, who made him, who Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, to become the righteousness of God in him. And we can have that righteousness through Jesus. And he says in verse 10, just look at the end there. Or look at the beginning. That I might know him. And this is where I really want to camp out and end this sermon at, is knowing Jesus. And immediately when I read that, I'm thinking, what do you mean, Paul, that you might know Jesus? What do you mean? You're an apostle, Paul. 30 years ago, the road to Damascus, there was the Jerusalem dungeon that God met you in. There was the shipwreck where God sent angels. There was signs, there was wonders, there was miracles. You saw the risen Christ. What do you mean that you could know him, Paul? What are you talking about? Paul is saying that I might know him. And those words are in the present tense. That I might know him presently. I'm not satisfied with a mere experience with God. I want to know him presently. I want to walk with him presently. I want to experience his grace and his love and his joy and his peace presently. I want to know Christ. And too many Christians, I'm telling you guys, too many Christians live in the good old days. Right? There's this Uncle Rico theology where it's like, we're just Napoleon Dynamite style. We live in the past. And I remember the good old, I throw that football right over that damn mountain. Right? And we just live there. And that's us. That's our life back then. That would circle it. I remember the time I used to go to the homeless ministry. I used to feed the homeless. 10 years ago, I remember I went on a mission trip to Hungary. I remember when I used to pray. Crazy things, and we just camp out on what we used to do, and I used to disciple people, and I used to go to church, and listen, what's happening in your life today? Like today, now forget about yesterday. Today, what right now in your life? What are you involved with? What's your relationship with Jesus look like? Paul is saying that I might know and continue to know him. He's not satisfied with some experience he had 5, 10, 30 years ago. We need a September 23rd, 2012 relationship with the Lord. That's what we need. To know him now, today, to experience him now, today. Paul is writing from a Roman prison, not knowing whether he's going to get his head cut off. And all he cares about is knowing Jesus. Knowing Jesus. Such a privilege that we have. We have the privilege of knowing and growing. And even as I shared with the Bible college students this week, man, We have no clue how blessed we are, that we live in the age of grace, that God comes and he actually physically, literally comes and he lives in you. He makes your heart his home. They didn't have that for thousands of years throughout the Old Testament. They had a temple, and then there was an inner chamber in that temple called the Holy of Holies. And only one person, the high priest, was able to go in once a year. And then he had bells and pomegranates hanging off his back, just in case he fell dead in there, because he's walking into the presence of God. They would hear it and they'd be able to pull him out. But we don't have to do that anymore. We have full access to the God who has created the universe. Full access to talk to him whenever we want. To study his word, to fellowship with his children, personal, intimate, loving relationship. Explore him, guys. I asked myself this week while I was up on that mountain, and I asked myself, what's more important than knowing Jesus to me? And that's a question you need to ask yourself. What's more important to than knowing Jesus, than entering in to a relationship. What's more important to me? Is it a bigger church? Is it a big church? Is it a successful ministry? Is it comfort? Is it success? Do those things mean more to me? There was a time when it did. Does it mean more to me? What about you? Is it a job? Is it success? Is it career? Is it house? Is it entertainment? Is it music? What is it? Does it mean more to you than knowing Jesus? I don't want to chase after any of that stuff. For me, it's just, man, as I'm leaving here and I think about my life and the past over 6 years of just worshiping the Lord and serving Him here in Spain, I just want Jesus, man. I just want more of Jesus. I want a deeper knowledge of Jesus. I want to make Jesus my carrot. I just want to chase Him for the rest of my life. And the great thing is I can have Him and keep running with Him. And that's what I want to be the earmark of my life. You know, Galatians or Ephesians speaks about the manifold grace of God, the many folds of that grace, to explore the grace of God as believers and the riches of His love and His grace and His forgiveness. They're inexhaustible. Who cares whatever we've done? Make Jesus our treasure. And so I'm going to invite the worship team up right now.